How do you keep going? Jesus once said that it is those who endure to the end who will be saved. And therefore this question about how do you keep going on in the Christian life is one that is very important. It is only those who keep going on in the Christian life who will one day reach heaven. It's not enough to once make a profession to be a Christian. We have to continue in that. And we have to continue in the Christian life. Now the key to understanding this topic of perseverance, I believe, is seeing and understanding that salvation is primarily about what God does, and not primarily about what we do. Many people, I believe, go wrong in their understanding of Christianity when they focus first on themselves and what they do, rather than focusing first on God. So as we seek to answer the question, how do you keep going? The first thing we need to consider is, who are kept going? And the confession, which is guiding our thinking in this series, it mentions three things about those who are kept going. They are, first of all, accepted in the beloved. Secondly, effectually called. And thirdly, sanctified by the Spirit. Now let's break those down a wee bit. First of all, accepted in the beloved means they have genuinely been accepted by God the Father through Jesus and what he has done. They've been pardoned for their sin. They have been justified, which means they've been declared as being righteous in God's sight on account of what the beloved, that is Jesus, on what he has done to earn salvation. So those who have been accepted in the beloved as they come to trust in Jesus. Second thing here is they have been effectually called. We looked at this some time ago. It means a person, by the work of God's Spirit, they've been convinced of their sin and the misery that sin brings. They've been given a new knowledge of Christ. Their will has been renewed. They have a new desire in their life. And they have been persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. The effectual call is this inward call of the Spirit, which is effective in changing people. And thirdly, they have been sanctified by the Spirit. That word sanctified means set apart. It means by the work of God's free grace, they have been renewed in the whole person, renewed in the image of God. They have been enabled more and more to die to sin and to live a righteous life. So those who are kept going in the Christian life are those who have been accepted by God the Father as they've been enabled and caused to come and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This has happened as they've been renewed in their souls by the Spirit. This means, therefore, that it is only those who have been genuinely saved and changed by God's grace. It is only those who are kept. It does not mean that everyone who professes to have been saved will be kept going. Sometimes people will say they've been saved, they've responded at a service or some other meeting, they've prayed a prayer seeking salvation. They maybe seem to have been bright and keen in their Christian lives for a while. They get involved in the church. They're maybe even eager to tell others about Jesus. But as time goes on, that initial enthusiasm fades. And eventually they drift away from Christianity and even deny it as being true. And people look at such incidents and say that things like that show that people can be saved and then lost. But that is not the case. That's not what the Bible teaches. Such incidents as that of people falling away rather show that we can be easily fooled into thinking that people are saved when in fact they've never been. It is not those who say they're saved who will be kept going, but rather those who have this inward, genuine work of the Spirit transforming them Those people truly saved by this work of grace within will be kept going, and they will never lose their salvation. You think of the story in the Bible of the parable of the sower. And you think of the stony ground and the thorny ground hearers. These people were never truly saved. Yes, they responded and responded quickly. They made a profession. But they weren't genuinely saved. There was no root in it. They weren't real. It's only the good ground hearers in that parable are those who are truly saved. And so there are people who can profess faith. And maybe in a very dramatic way. But if it doesn't last, it was never real in the first place. One of the interesting things talking to those who are involved in our door-to-door work around the village is the number of people they come across who once profess faith in Christ and might call themselves backsliders. They have no time for church or the things of God now. And some of these people are in that situation maybe for years upon years. But I think the reality is that most, if not all, those people, they're not backsliders. They're people who were never genuinely saved in the first place. And we need to understand that. It's not if we profess with our lips that we're Christians that proves we're saved. It's over time a changed life reveals a real work of grace within. And it's therefore absolutely crucial for us in the light of the Scripture to examine ourselves carefully, to be sure that we are saved. There's little point us talking about continuing in the Christian life if we have never truly begun the Christian life in the first place. We must be those who have accepted Christ, who have been effectually called, who have been transformed by the work of the Spirit within. We must examine ourselves to see not if we once just said a prayer asking Jesus to forgive us, that's not enough. We must examine ourselves to see if there has been and continues to be in our lives these three things. Conviction, faith in Christ, and repentance. Turning from that sin to follow Christ. That's how we know we're saved. If there's conviction, faith, repentance. If there has been in the past and there continues to be now, that's how we know we're saved. So those who are kept are those who are accepted in the Beloved, effectually called, sanctified by the Spirit. But then, secondly, how they are kept. Well, the first thing we have to say is it's not by their determination or effort. If keeping going on in the Christian life depended on us, on our efforts, then we should be pitied by the world because we would be without hope. If Adam and Eve, who were made perfect and made without sin, if they failed to keep going on in faith and obedience in the Lord, then there's little, no hope for us if it depended on our strength. And you know, if you're not a Christian, there's an important point here. People sometimes shy away from Christianity thinking that they could never keep it up. And you're right. You could never keep it up. Nobody could keep it up. It's not up to us to keep hold of God. But it's God who keeps hold of us. I love to use the illustration if I'm walking across the street with Kara's at Harriet's. Does Karis hold my hand as we walk across the street? No, she doesn't hold my hand. I hold her hand. And if she wants to break free, I hold that hand tight and she can't break away. And that's a lovely picture. It's not that we hold on to God. In some sense, yes, we think we do. But it's God's powerful hand that holds onto us. And we need it's God that keeps us going. So it's not by our effort. It's not by our determination. The confession teaches it's by God's unchanging and loving election. And you know, this issue of predestination, sometimes it disturbs people. But here we see the real value of this teaching and the great comfort in this teaching. The Bible clearly teaches that God, before this world began, chose who would be saved. And that choice was because of the love of God. It's not because of anything that God saw that the person would do in the future. And speaking of his people, the Lord says in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Because it is an everlasting love, a love which began in eternity past, it is an unchanging love. God doesn't choose people for salvation one minute and then change his mind the next minute. Those who God sets his love upon to save in eternity, he will never take that electing love away from them. And you know, this is wonderfully encouraging for those of us who are Christians. In Romans 8, which we read earlier, there is what the Puritans call the golden chain. And there Paul teaches five things that God does in this work of salvation. In Romans 8, let me just read in verse 29 and 30. It says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. Verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now let me explain that, because this is wonderfully encouraging. Those who God foreknew, that means those who he set his love upon in eternity. The word to know in the Bible means to love. Those he set his love upon in eternity, he predestined or designed that they would be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And those he predestined, he called. Speaking here of that inward effectual call of the Spirit, which transforms a person. And those he called, he justified, declared them as being righteous in God's sight as they trust in Jesus. And those he justified, he glorified, which means he'll bring them to heavenly glory. But the crucial point here is to realize that this chain is unbreakable. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. It isn't that some who he foreknew, he predestined. Some that he predestined, he justified, and so forth. It's not some, but all. That which God begins, God will bring to completion. That which God began in eternity past with election, he will end in eternity future in glorification. And you notice that Paul says glorified in the past tense in this verse, because it's as good and as certain as done. That's why Paul says, writing to the Philippians, be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, if you're genuinely trusting in Jesus and following his Lord, why are you doing that? It's because God chose you. He chose to set his love upon you. And he'll never take that love away from you. He will never do it. The third thing we see here is that we're kept by Jesus' powerful intercession. In our Presbyterian church today, we don't have any priests. I'm not a priest. I don't listen to your confessions. It's funny, as a minister, if you're in the company of non-church folk, they begin to confess loads of things to you, particularly why they don't go to church. But I'm not a priest. I'm here to listen to your confession. We don't have priests in our church today. And that is because there is one priest, the great high priest who is in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who continues to make intercession for his people. The writer to the Hebrews, that wonderful book in the New Testament, he spends some time contrasting the difference between the weak Old Testament priests who died and who had to be replaced with this great priest, Jesus, who is a priest forever. And speaking of Jesus in Hebrews 7 and 24, it says, we have on the screen, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And what the writer is saying is the security and the strength of the Christian's position is in the strength of this priest, who will never die in the sense of fail to continue his work, but forever lives to intercede for us. That phrase there, to save to the uttermost, means to save completely, to save forever. The Christian can never be lost. Because while we're weak and feeble, at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus forever remains to speak on our behalf, to intercede for us. That's where our confidence lies. Jesus says in John 10 and 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And you know the wonderful thing is, we can't even jump out of his hand ourselves. He holds us, and he holds us forever. The believer being kept depends on the power and the love of Jesus, which are beyond measure. The fourth thing we see, we're kept by the Spirit's abiding presence. So far we've seen that the saved person cannot be lost because the love which caused the Father to elect him, to choose him to be saved. And also we can't be lost because the love which causes Jesus to save and intercede for us, that love of Jesus will never change. And now we see here that that love which caused the Holy Spirit to come and abide in our hearts, that love can never change. The believer's security rests in the power and the love of this great triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus said in the upper room, and that night he was betrayed, when the disciples were upset to hear that he was about to leave them, he prayed this: "I pray the Father, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." How long will the Spirit abide with God's children? Forever. The Holy Spirit comes, he enters, and he will never leave. Paul in Romans 8 speaks of how the Spirit who lives in the believer is the very Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. You think about that. The Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, he lives in the Christian. That's why the Christian will never fall away. Because the power of the person who lives within them is beyond measure. We have seen how secure the Christian is because of the great power of God outside us, which works to keep us. We see here the Christian is secure because of the great power of God that lives and works within us. But the confession isn't finished yet. It pushes it even further. This powerful Holy Spirit who has entered the Christian, what has the Holy Spirit produced? This is point A. By the new seed received. John in his first letter says this: whoever is born of God will not continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Now when it speaks here of not committing sin, John does not mean that we will be perfect in our Christian's life. What John is speaking about here is those who have been born of God will have a life that will not be characterized by disobedience, but will be a life of determined obedience. Not perfect obedience, that's only for heaven, but serious obedience. And the reason why the Christian does this is because of the new seed that lives within them. This seed is described as God's seed. When someone is born again, what has happened? The old nature is replaced by this new nature of Christ, which comes as a seed within us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that the old has gone, the new has come, that the Christian is a new creation. In Romans 6, Paul speaks of how the old nature, the old man, has been crucified and put to death. In Galatians 2, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." It's the nature of Christ, which is the seed that now lives in the believer. So this new seed, which is planted in the believer at new birth, is the very nature of Christ. This new nature will move the person on in their love for Christ and their obedience to Christ. And such a person who has this new nature, they can never lose it. They can't suddenly change back to their old nature. In the same way that an apple tree can't become a thorn bush or a grapevine can't become a thistle. So the Christian with this new nature that Christ has put in them, they can't change back to the old nature. They can't become an unbeliever because they've become this thing new. Christ has entered them and changed them. Can the miracle of rebirth which God has done be undone? The Bible teaches no. Now, if salvation was primarily about something that we do, then it could be lost. But because salvation is what God does, God in choosing us, Jesus saving and keeping us, the Spirit entering and giving us this new nature, then salvation just cannot be lost. Because those whom God saves and makes new, He will never let go. Which brings us to point F about how we're kept. It's by the nature of God's covenant. Covenant is a very important word in understanding God's great plan of salvation. Covenant is what happens on a wedding day. Two parties committing themselves to each other for better, for worse. And that salvation, God commits himself to his people as with an everlasting covenant, he says to Abraham. A covenant that will never be broken. And speaking of this, in Jeremiah 32, the Lord says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them from doing them good. I will put my fear in their hearts, so they will not depart from me. God will keep his word. He will keep his everlasting covenant. He will do what he says. You see, when God makes a promise, God is binding himself, because God can't lie. He's binding himself to do what he has promised. And he's promised to be committed to his people, to those who will trust in him, to be committed to them forever. Forever. Do you know, on a wedding day, couples take vows for better, for worse, and I'm sure they mean it. But sometimes, even though they take those vows, in their life they will fail, they will fall, because they're not perfect. Not perfect in their love, not perfect in their strength. But the God who commits himself to his people is perfect in strength and in love. And he will never let his children go. We need to take notes here that what we're talking about here isn't just the Lord keeping his people in the sense of once saved, always saved. There's more to it than that. It means the Lord will keep those who have been saved. He will keep them persevering in their faith, and their walk with Christ. You notice what it says in that verse in Jeremiah? I will put my fear in their hearts, so they will not depart from me. It's not only that God will say, once saved us, God will keep them persevering, keep them trusting. The person who doesn't continue in their faith or in their walk with Christ, they can't rely on that once saved, always saved. Because it's only those who persevere with Jesus who were truly saved in the first place, who will be kept. Now, that doesn't mean that we never slip. It doesn't mean that we never sin. We can fall temporarily. But God will bring us back. In saying that God, through his electing love, the intercession of Christ and the presence of Spirit and the new seed within and this everlasting covenant will keep his believer going on in the Christian life, it doesn't mean that we will never face struggles. Let me just very briefly finish with the struggles that the believer faces. Many people, many Christians today see struggles in their lives as something strange. The Bible teaches us that suffering and struggles are an inevitable part of being a Christian in this world. And this further reinforces the believer's need to be kept by God's grace. Life is tough. And I can tell you this, life as a Christian, at times is even far tougher. But God is able to keep us. Let's consider some of these trials that come to the believer. First of all, there are temptations from Satan, the world, and sin. When we go with the flow, it is easy. If you're in a boat, or if you're even walking up a river, and if you're going against the flow, it is tough. If you're going with the flow downstream, it's easy. An unbeliever who goes in the ways of Satan, the world, and the sin that dwells within them, in a sense, it's easy. They're friends with the devil. They're friends with the world. They're friends with sin. And these things give them little aggro. But when someone becomes a Christian, they become an enemy of the devil. They become opposed to the ways of this world. They become contrary to the sin that still dwells within them. And all of this causes conflict. It causes war. War without and war within. Satan, the world, and the sin will seek to pull us down. So let's be aware of this. This is why being a Christian is tough. It's because of these three great enemies. The devil, the world, and sin within. The second reason the confession highlights why we struggle is because of carelessness in the means of grace. When we have spent time in thinking of how God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit use their power, their infinite resources to keep the believer. But those wonderful resources of God, they come to the believer through certain means called the means of grace, which are the study of God's word, prayer, the sacraments, fellowship with God's people. And as we use these means of grace, the power of God comes into our lives in a fresh way. But if we neglect these means of grace, then the power will not be there. And we become candidates for the devil, the world, and sin to pull us down. We must be totally convinced that as believers we can't go on unless we get fresh grace day by day. And therefore we long to read God's word. We long to pray. We long to be of God's people to receive this grace in order to be strengthened to go on. One of the programs on television that I enjoy watching, maybe shows my age, but I enjoy watching High Chaparral, that great Western. I tape it regularly, and when I get a moment or two, I will watch it at night. And it's a story of a ranch being set up in the Arizona desert well over about 150 years ago. And often in that story, maybe the size of the ranch in the area is so big, the people could be caught without water. And then when they get water, or someone brings water to them, you can just see they're drying, they're thirsting, and oh, even wee drops of water are so precious to them. And that's in many ways is the picture of that psalm as the deer pants for the water. It's a deer in the desert, thirsting and dying. And just longing for that drink. And in a sense, that's what we need, the attitude as Christians. We're thirsting, we're dying. And we can't live on yesterday's experiences. We can't live on last week's Bible study. We can't live on the prayer life we once had. Today, we need to feed on Jesus through the word, through prayer, through fellowship. Carelessness in the means of grace causes the struggle. Thirdly, falling into and continuing in sin for a time. While a true believer will never finally or totally fall away from Christ, they can fall into the ways of sin for a time. The backslidden state often may be known only to the Christian, though, because outside they can still put on the facade of Christian devotion. You're maybe here today, and you look the part. You're dressed up, you look the part. But inside, you've maybe fallen into sin. Maybe it's not a serious sin like some of the ones in Ten Commandments, but maybe it's a sin of neglect. Maybe it's a sin of a lukewarm or even a cold heart. And you come here today, and you look the part, but you know you're not right with God. You've drifted. Maybe the words of William Cooper apply to you. He says, where is the blessedness in you when I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Is there sin of neglect? Or are there other sins that have come into your life? And that's why, maybe unknown even to those close to you, you're struggling in your Christian life, struggling to go on. Fourthly, there is experiencing God's displeasure. And at times, God will show his displeasure. This may mean the loss of joy in our salvation, a loss of joy at the sweet awareness of God's presence. William Cooper, in his hymn, he goes on to say, return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. Now, we need to be careful here. When the Holy Spirit comes and enters someone at salvation, the Holy Spirit will never leave the Christian. But the Holy Spirit can withdraw a sense of his presence. That's what William Cooper was writing about. And God may do this out of judgment for some sin or some carelessness in their lives. When a Christian falls into and continues in sin, they may face God's discipline in the form of temporary judgment. They may feel the pain of God disciplining them, God teaching them a lesson, sometimes a painful lesson to bring them back. You think of the story of David and Bathsheba. And how, when David was confronted with that sin by the prophet Nathan, that was not the end of the matter. Because Bathsheba was pregnant with a child that then died. It was painful medicine. There were consequences to David's sin. Even though he would be forgiven, even though he would be restored, there were consequences. Should teach us never to cause sin, treat sin lightly. And the fifth thing here in the struggle is hurting other people. This is the final reason why the believer must never take our sin lightly. The Christian sin can often hurt people directly and indirectly more than we can ever imagine. And more than the sin of an unbeliever. Because people expect more of us. And when people expect more, the letdown is greater. And in many ways, sin is like throwing a stone into a calm pond. And the ripples go out and out. And we never know what will be the consequences of our sin. Our ongoing walk with God can never be separated from our relationship with people around us, particularly other Christians. And they will impact us and we will impact them for good or evil. And one of the worst impacts that can go both ways is the impact of a lack of zeal, of lethargy. And you know, if we're going to be going on with the Lord, our relationship with our brothers and sisters needs to be right. And what should our brothers and sisters see in us? How can we help our brothers and sisters in their Christian life? How can our brothers and sisters help us in our Christian life? What do we need? We need a passion for Christ, a passion for holiness, a passion for fellowship, a passion for worship, a passion for service, a passion for evangelism. And it could go on and on. You know, we want to help each other. And listen, Christian, we do struggle. And listen, the man in the pulpit struggles as much, if not more, than anyone in this congregation. We all struggle. How do we help each other in our struggle? By God's grace, being passionate and serious about going on. But despite these struggles that the believer faces, those who are genuinely saved by Christ, what does Paul say? We will be more than conquerors through him. And let me just finish with those words of David. When, after being confronted with his sin, he wrote Psalm 51. And this was a man who failed big time. And this is written to be an encouragement to those of us who fall, and even fall big time. What does he say? He says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your spirit or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Can I just say, if you're a believer who has fallen, or a believer who is struggling, God can restore you. God can sustain you, so that even your life will cause sinners to rejoice in the goodness of God. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word today. We thank you of the challenge, Lord, to be sure about where we stand and the days that we live in of quick professions, which time shows not to be real. May we be sure that we have this work of grace within, that we truly have been born again and brought to that point of conviction, faith and repentance. But Lord, thank you so much for those wonderful promises about how those who are saved, Father, we can never be lost, because Father, those who you have chosen, you will never unchoose. We thank you that those for whom Jesus has died to save, he will continue to intercede for them and never let them go. And those whom the Spirit enters, he will never leave. He will sustain us all the way to glory. Father, grant that we'll not be careless, but as the deer pants for the water, may we pant for Jesus more and more, realizing that apart from him, separated from him, we can do nothing. May we know Jesus. May we know his grace in our lives in a fresh way, even this day. In Jesus' name, amen.